I'm doing two chapters at once here this morning. Now, if it's anything like Sunday school, I'm never going to complete it. But I don't think it's anything like Sunday school. So hopefully we'll get through this. Isaiah 38 and 39. The first thing I want you to know is that these two chapters are duplicated, almost word for word, but with some additions and mostly subtractions, from 2 Kings chapter 20. So later on, when you're thinking after lunch or something this afternoon, going through the Word, you're contemplating what's taking place in the worship service, what you've heard, I might encourage you to go back and study 2 Kings chapter 20 and compare it with what we're talking about this morning. Greg Boyd is probably the most charismatic and able defender of what's come to be known as open theology. He begins the preface to his book, God of the Possible, this way. One evening I came upon 2 Kings 20. Now that's also Isaiah 38, basically. So that's why I'm bringing it up this morning. Since I came upon this while reading my Bible, and I read that King Hezekiah was sick, and that the Lord told him through the prophet Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, and you shall not recover." Hezekiah then prayed earnestly and persuaded the Lord to add 15 years to his life. Now something puzzled me, he says. Was God being sincere when he had Isaiah tell Hezekiah that he wouldn't recover from his illness? Now, I have a thought here, which is why would anyone even question God's sincerity if they didn't already have an agenda to begin with when they're coming to the text? But he continues, If God really was sincere, then must we not believe that God really changed his mind when he decided to add 15 years to Hezekiah's life? I began to wonder how this could be true if God foreknew all that was going to happen ahead of time, as I had been taught all my Christian life to believe. How could God have truly changed his mind in response to a prayer if the prayer he was responding to was forever in his mind? How could Scripture say God added 15 years to Hezekiah's life if it was certain to God that Hezekiah was going to live those extra 15 years all alone? Can you see the dilemma he's starting to put up here? I became convinced that the customary view that the future is exhaustively settled and that God knows it as such was mistaken. I came to believe that the future is, to some degree at least, open-ended, and that God knows it as such. Now, next to the central doctrines of the Christian faith, the issue of whether the future is exhaustively settled or partially open is relatively unimportant, he says. It certainly is not a doctrine Christians should ever divide over. Open theology has had a rather profound impact on my life, he says. Among other things, I have found that parts of the Bible and certain aspects of life make much better sense to me now than they did before. I have discovered a new appreciation and excitement regarding my own responsibility in bringing about the future. The passion and urgency with which I pray has increased immensely. And in part because of this position, I no longer struggle with the problem of evil the way I used to. That ends his quote. Now, there's something very interesting to me about all this. And that is the reasons that Dr. Boyd gives for abandoning historic Christianity and embracing open theology. Did you notice? He gives existential and rational reasons, but not textual and exegetical reasons. When he goes to the Scripture for his support, he already has rationalistic assumptions in his mind that drive him to interpret the text the way he does. I'm going to get to that in a moment. But I want to ask kind of a hypothetical question, which is this. What if Greg Boyd's problem was that he was simply unwilling to accept God as he has revealed himself in Scripture? What if that's the problem? And what if this disregard for God's self-revelation has caused him to become an open theologian and has been a steering factor in why he just hasn't ever felt like prayer was doing anything? And I also want you to notice the blatant attempt to make sure that nobody believes that these issues really matter all that much. Now, obviously, I'm going to be talking about open theology a little bit here. What is open theology? It's a relatively new twist on some very old heresies. I'm going to let Clark Pinnock, who's probably the patriarch of the movement, back in the late 60s, early 70s, he started dabbling with this. I'm going to let him tell us what open theology is. God, the sovereign creator, voluntarily brought into existence a world with significantly free personal agents in it. Agents who can respond positively to God or reject his plans for them. God rules in such a way as to uphold the created structures, and because he gives liberty to his creatures, is happy to accept the future as opened, not closed, and a relationship with the world that is dynamic, not static. The Bible presents an open view of God as a living and active, involved in history, relating to us and changing in relation to us. In the universe, there are real choices, alternatives, and surprises. God's openness means that God is open to the changing realities of history, that God cares about us and lets what we do impact him. Our lives make a difference to God. They are truly significant. God is delighted when we trust him and saddened when we rebel against him. God made us significant creatures and treats us as such. That's how he defines open theology. Now, I mentioned some assumptions earlier in Greg Boyd's comment. I want you to notice similar ones in Pinnock's explanation. First, unless people have free will in the sense that the open theologian wants to define it, humans are not significant creatures, and God can't care about us. Do you see? Free will is the assumption. Since historic Christianity has rejected the Arminian-Pelagian view of free will, historic Christianity must believe that human beings are insignificant creatures. Second, because God relates to us as human beings, he therefore must change in his being correspondingly. In his being now. Since historic Christianity has denied that God changes in his being and character, think about these verses. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Or Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change so that you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Now, there's good reasons, I think, why historic Christianity has said God doesn't change. But since we believe that, according to the open theologian, historic Christianity can't actually believe that God relates to his creatures in any real sense. He sort of stacked the deck in his favor before he even starts his argument. Third, history is marked by changes that God is marvelously responding to as he learns about the future free actions of men and women. So God, therefore, does not know the future exhaustively, although he can guess at it pretty well. The only way God can truly interact with history is if he has not determined it beforehand. Since historic Christianity rejects the view that the future is open and unknown and undetermined by God, according to open theology, historic Christianity denies that God is truly involved in history. Now, I want you to think for a moment about the very serious charges that this levels against historic Christianity. It says in a nutshell that the biblical faith denies true humanity to the image bearer, that the historic Christian God is nothing more than Aristotle's utterly pagan deity, an unmoved mover, who is impersonal at that. And it says that God is a deistic, uninvolved God who has no significant interaction with his creatures. Now, let me ask you this question. In light of Greg Boyd's comments, do you think that these are trivial and relatively unimportant matters? Is this really something we ought not divide over? Good grief. It's remarkable that he would say such an absolutely asinine thing as that. And let me drop open theology for a moment to tell you this. Now, I'm going to completely shift gears on you for a second, but I want you to hear this well. The contemporary debate about God's knowledge of the future is absolutely not the reason that this story has been put into Scripture by God in the first place. Now, because this debate is so important and because the text is one of the key passages that's being used by open theology, I'm going to talk about it this morning. It's terribly important that you learn how to answer open theology because it is everywhere. that I'm not going to conceal the real purpose of this passage merely so we can get a better grasp of theology. Because theology itself can never be the end that we seek. In fact, true theology is always pointing us away from head knowledge for the sake of head knowledge. That's what it does. Because it always points us to our total depravity regarding our rational faculties. And it always points us to our only comfort in life and in death, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, by the end of this morning, I want you to be so filled up with God's true purposes in giving us this passage that you're going to leave here praising and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And you will do it for precisely this reason. Because God is the God who knows the future, who ordains its every detail, who makes it come to pass exactly as He has spoken, and who upholds His promises. Because He is terribly jealous for His own glory and majesty. God is not some empty, powerless deity. Now it hit me as I was thinking about this passage just why heresy is so devious. Heresies are all about changing the rules of the game so that they can in turn change the object and purpose of God's Word. And they often do this under the most holiest of pretexts, such as what Greg Boyd said, look at how this has changed my prayer life. Or, look at how this has solved for me the problem of evil. You see, those are holy reasons. And this makes it all the more deceitful because they use true religion in order to skew and twist and derail the source of that very religion. And in the case of our text this morning, open theology tries to make the point be about human free will and the corresponding God who changes, rather than be about God doing all of this for the sake of Christ, which is really the point of the text. Open theology can't see the forest of Christ in the trees of its own narcissism and vanity. I'm purposely bringing these two chapters together this morning in order that you can see what I'm talking about here. You will remember how in chapters 36 through 37, Hezekiah is the faithful servant of God. He's the exact opposite of his father, King Ahaz. Isaiah is purposely trying to get you to remember Ahaz's failure in this story in chapter 38. As well as chapters 36 and 37. And you'll remember, in the days of Ahaz, there were prophecies that were given to him about a shoot coming up from Jesse's stump, chapter 11. About a great king who would deliver his people out of captivity. About a child who would be born and the government that would rest upon his shoulder. Do you remember all of these? His name would be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And a sign was offered to Ahaz in chapter 7. But the wicked king would not accept God's sign. For his faithlessness, Ahaz would be cut off and his people virtually destroyed, with only a remnant left over. But God would provide a sign anyway. A sign of his faithfulness. And what was that sign back in chapter 7, do you remember? A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and he and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now we could go on and on about this coming Savior, but the point of bringing up here is to say this. It would have been very tempting, given the great deliverance that God was bringing in Hezekiah's day, to start to think that King Hezekiah himself was the promised sign given that God gave in chapter 7, that he was the virgin child. And we looked at what that word virgin means. And if you have questions about that, I'll encourage you to go back and listen to chapter 7 sermon that we did. It would have been very tempting to think that this was going to be the Prince of Peace, the branch of Jesse, Hezekiah. And in fact, it was so tempting that Isaiah purposely places these stories in his book in order to completely extricate that idea from your mind. The stories themselves are placed out of chronological order now. Chapters 38 and 39 actually take place about a decade or so in the life of Hezekiah before chapters 36 and 37, which take place in 701 BC. So, in other words, they serve a theological purpose. The purpose is to show us that Hezekiah can't possibly be the coming Emmanuel, no matter how great and obedient of a king he may have been. And so in this way, Isaiah is setting up the rest of the book, chapters 40 through 66. Now, two things about this are immediately apparent when reading this passage and its parallel. God is adding 15 years to Hezekiah's life for a very good reason. At this point in his life, Hezekiah has no heir, no son who will rule in his place. And if he has no heir, then the promises that God had given to David could not be fulfilled, and God will be proven a liar. So 2 Kings, now remember the parallel passage is 2 Kings 20. 2 Kings 21 verse 1 says that Manasseh, who was Hezekiah's son, was 12 years old when he began to reign, which means that Hezekiah died when Manasseh was 12 years old. But you see, if he was 12 when his father died, then this would place his birth 3 years after Hezekiah's life was extended. Manasseh was born, in other words, because God extended Hezekiah's life. And I'll get to that in a moment. But this has led one commentator to ask a very interesting question. Is Hezekiah in chapter 38 being asked to undergo the same test of faith that Abraham had to undergo when God asked him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac? Though this would mean that God's promises to bless Abraham through Isaac would seem impossible. It's a very interesting question to consider. Now, the second thing to notice about our passage then is how in chapter 39, Hezekiah is showing off all of his bounty to the Babylonian prince, proving that he's not in fact the perfect king after all, and therefore he cannot possibly be heir to David's, to the promise of Emmanuel. So what we have then in the various aspects of this story is a king that greatly desires an heir so that his line can continue, so that God's promises can be fulfilled. And what we have here is proof that the line needs to continue past Hezekiah, because this isn't the man Israel is supposed to be looking for. So these chapters serve as a sort of transition in the book, and it's going to give us clear insight into who this great child king promised in the first part of the book is going to be as he becomes a servant who suffers and dies and is raised and reigns forevermore at God's right hand in the second half of the book. I'm looking so forward to preaching through chapters 40 through 66 of Isaiah, I can't even tell you. And we've already seen that Hezekiah becomes sick to the point of death, right? God sends Isaiah to him with this message from the Lord. Set your house in order, for you shall die and you shall not recover. Verse 1. That's how it starts off. From this very earliest verse, it behooves us to try and figure out how we can escape the dilemma that open theology is inventing for us, which is, how can God be telling the truth? He says, you will not recover. How can he be telling the truth if he knows the future and he knows full well that Hezekiah is going to recover? You see, that seems like a pretty big problem. Is God a liar? That's what's at stake here. And this is the most serious charge if found true. What does the scripture say with regard to God being a liar? Well, Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. It's pretty plain. Nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Interesting. The charge is being made that God is a liar and that God changes his mind. And yet Numbers says God's not a liar and he doesn't change his mind. The Bible also teaches this. This is later in the book of Isaiah. It says, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, that which has not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In other words, the mark of being a God is that you can predict the future and make it known because you yourself know what it will be. Because the future is all about your purposes. So the Bible, in other words, clearly teaches that God does not lie and that he knows the future. So those must be settled in your mind before you come to chapter 38. Clearer passages always have to illuminate unclear passages. It's the most basic premise of biblical hermeneutics. So how can God know the future and not be said to be lying when he says something like this to Hezekiah? We must not answer this question using our experiences as a guide for determining the truth. That is to make God in our image, Whatever we believe, we must first square it with revelation and not with our feelings about prayer or the problem of evil. We must do our theology in the proper order, friends. The simplest way to understand this is to see that God's stated intention may not be His actual intention. Parents do this all the time with their kids. "You're going to get disciplined for that, young man," we sometimes say, without any conditions. Ever said that to your kids? Yet sometimes, because the child repents, we withhold the discipline out of mercy. The condition was implicit, and we are not liars for not sending discipline. In the case of this text, God may say one thing in order to elicit a response in Hezekiah that has been preordained so that he can then use that prayer in order to change the course of the present situation. In other words, God uses words to get a response from us in a way that will not be coercive or forced. It's amazing how God works, isn't it? When God says that Hezekiah will surely die, this comment is in reference to Hezekiah's illness, not in reference to God's foreknowledge of the future. Clearly, if the disaster remains as is, Hezekiah is going to die. It's obviously a conditional statement because God changed his mind here. Much like Jonah's preaching to Nineveh was conditional, even though Jonah never gave him a condition. Nobody denies that this is a conditional statement. But why did God change his mind? What does it say about God's knowledge of the future? The reason why God may state one intention that he has actually no intention of carrying out and not be a liar is that his stated intention always comes from a God who is acting according to his character. Did you hear that? How could God not be a liar? It's because his stated intention is always coming from a God who acts according to his character. Malachi said it this way, "I, the Lord, do not change." And there's a reason why. "So that you are not destroyed." In other words, it is God's consistency and changelessness regarding his promises and mercy that's actually our hope. That's the exact opposite thing that open theology teaches. They say it's the fact that he does change that we have hope. Consider this. It's always true that God must punish sinful disobedience to the law. That's always true. God told Adam and Eve that when they broke the commandment, they would die, didn't he? It's also always true that if a person repents of their sin, that God will have mercy and forgive. That's always true. In his mercy, Adam and Eve were spared physical death, weren't they? In other words, even this stated intention to bring death was conditional. You may wonder, why did God spare them? It didn't appear that they did anything but run away from God. But you see, God had a plan with Adam and Eve. His plan was to glorify himself by eventually sending his son into the world to conquer sin and to reign as the righteous king in Adam's place. God had promised this very thing to Eve in the form of a seed that would crush the serpent's head. And he promised it before he ever clothed them with clothes. But Eve had no children when she sinned, did she? And so if God were to have destroyed them there on the spot, his character would have been at stake. And his promise to send a coming seed would have been worthless, and his reputation would have been ruined. So God spared our first parents because of his plan, not because he didn't have a plan. God spared our first parents because he knew the future, not because he was in the fog about it. How a teaching can be so greatly contradicting the scripture on such an obvious point is stunning, and it's a sad commentary on the state of so much contemporary evangelicalism, and that's why this is such an important thing for us to talk about. Now, it's interesting to me that the same thing that happened with Eve also happens with Hezekiah. God promised David that he would have an heir to reign on his throne forever, didn't he? Hezekiah is David's son. And so if Hezekiah dies, the promise of, without a son, the promise to David is worthless and God is a liar. And we're going to see shortly that prior to this event, God promised Hezekiah the same thing in chapter 39. There's always more than the immediate words that have to be taken into account in the Bible passage. This is something that open theology always misses. And in doing so, it completely depersonalizes the Scripture, and it thoroughly eradicates Christ from places that he's so obviously found. I've never read an open theologian say about this text that its purpose is to show forth Christ, ever. How can it be? God doesn't know the future. Now, God works through means. And it's certainly not inconceivable that God would tell Hezekiah that he would die in order so that this great man of faith would pray and humble himself and seek God's mercy upon his life. Why is that such a difficult concept? When, in fact, that's exactly what happened. The reason why this is not a problem from a reform point of view is because we believe that prayer actually changes the course of the present, because it is one of God's ordained means of accomplishing his purposes. Just because open theologians can't understand that doesn't mean we're lying. It's also interesting to note that God granted Hezekiah 15 years of life. Now, to quote Bruce Ware in his great book, God's Lesser Glory, book on open theism, notice, God doesn't say 2 years, he doesn't say 20, and certainly he doesn't say, we'll both just see how long you live. He says 15. Doesn't that sound a bit odd that this favorite text of open theists, which supposedly demonstrates that God does not know the future and so changes his mind when Hezekiah prays, also shows that God knows exactly how much longer Hezekiah is going to live? On openness grounds, how could God possibly know such a thing? Over a 15-year time span, the contingencies and free will events that could happen are staggering. There are so many billions of free will decisions of humans, animals, enemies, not to mention natural disasters, wars, and accidents, that it would be impossible for anybody to know the future exhaustively and make a prediction with certainty like this. Even if he's a really, really, really good guesser. In verse 2 through 3, Hezekiah offers up a prayer to God. He says, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked in your faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. You see, Hezekiah wasn't an ignorant man. He knows full well what's at stake here. That's God's promises. This man is not so much consumed with his own physical death as he is with God's glory. We've seen that in chapter after chapter. This becomes clearer for us in verses 9 through 22. Now, when you're reading along, verses 9 through 22 are not found in the 2 Kings account. So that means it's interesting, and Isaiah has a point for bringing it up here. This is a poem prayer of lamentation from King Hezekiah. He's remembering the days of his sickness, it says, and he's reflecting on them after he's been made well. Perhaps it's the very prayer he offered to God that day, at least the first half of it. In verse 17, Hezekiah remembers salvation and shows his great thanks to God for the blessing of his life. Regarding the lament, I want to point out a couple of phrases. Verses 12 through 13. Notice that Hezekiah, like Job, recognizes the Lord's hand in the whole thing. He cuts me off from the loom. Like a lion, he breaks all my bones. From day and night, you bring me to an end. Hezekiah isn't playing the blame game here. He isn't accusing God of being evil. But neither does he say that God is completely ignorant of what's going on, that it's all the devil's fault. He knows that God is angry at him and that God has brought this into his life. And in fact, he later says in verse 17, behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. Oh, how I wish that American Christians could figure this one out. God brings suffering upon his people and he causes it and he has purpose in it. God does it. Over and over, the faithful saints of the Scripture say that. This is one of the great themes of the Bible. And as Jessica Seidler told me just this week, this is her only comfort as she tries to deal with the ordeal that her family has gone through this past month. Suffering is sent by God to his children for a reason, not because he didn't have any idea it was coming. In all that we do to avoid suffering, to try and ignore its reality and to shove it far from our consciousness, and to ensure that it does not come to us, we easily forget this truth, and we cannot and must not forget that God is the God who brings suffering into our lives. And yet, look at this. Obviously, Hezekiah did not want to die, and he prayed to God that he would not have to endure God's wrath. And so God was pleased to restore the king's perfect health, showing that a proper theology of suffering is not masochistic, that somehow thinks that suffering from God for God is somehow more spiritual than not suffering for God. That's what the old monks used to do, as they'd sit in their monasteries and whip themselves, because suffering for God is what I need to do. Fact of the matter is, disease and torture and pain and death are not going to be in the eternal state because they are bad, right? God does not say suffering is good. He says that he uses it for the good of those who love God. That's our hope. And one day, all tears will be wiped away for those who love God. Notice after Hezekiah is restored, what he says about why he's so thankful. In verse 18, 17 and 19. Sheol does not thank you, and death does not praise you, for casting all my sins behind your back. The living, he thanks you as I do this day. And then in verse 19 it says, the Father makes known to the children your faithfulness. That last little phrase is very interesting to me, considering what I believe is the purpose of this text. The Father. What Father? Hezekiah. But if Hezekiah did not have any children at the time of his illness, but remarks about a father's making known to children God's faithfulness, it's very possible that Hezekiah is reflecting in this poem upon his illness while Manasseh is sitting there running around in his courtyard right in front of him. He's extremely thankful to God then for preserving his line, you see. He's going to tell his children about it. John Oswalt notes, given Manasseh's apostasy, one can only wonder whether Hezekiah missed opportunities when it was given to him. I tend to think that Hezekiah was actually proclaiming God's goodness to Manasseh even here, and that's exactly what's going on. And that it was his early training in God's ways which accounts for why this very wicked king Manasseh, later in life, repented of his sins and turned towards God in faith. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, 10 through 17 says that. And it's something that we often forget about Manasseh. We pick on him all the time. But he repented of his sins. And I think it's because he had a father that faithfully told him what God had done for him. We've not looked at verses 4 through 8. And we need to do so because of the second dilemma that open theologians invent. Isaiah goes to Hezekiah and he says, the God of David your father says, I have heard your prayer. Now, the fact that David's mentioned here is significant for the reasons we've already discussed. Hezekiah's recovery is not merely because God has changed his mind, simply because God looked at a prayer and said, okay, I want to answer that prayer. It's because of his own willingness to keep faith with those that he has committed himself to in the past. It's a very biblical notion. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it says, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you the land for an inheritance as it is to this day. That's exactly what we've seen going on in this text. Calvin says David is not mentioned in this passage as a private individual, but as an eternal king, to whom had been committed the promise which might support is Hezekiah. It's eternal, I say, not in himself, but in his blessed seed. So Calvin recognizes this is pointing towards Christ. Just as we saw in chapter 37, God acts because Hezekiah prays. He says, I will add 15 years to your life, and will deliver you in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city. There's more to this prophecy than just God's adding 15 years to Hezekiah's life. God says he's going to defend this city. Now follow this. He had already told the people that he was going to defend this city many times. And if God did not know the future about adding to Hezekiah's life, it would seem that he couldn't know that he was going to save Judah from Sennacherib either. But he did know that he was going to save Judah from Sennacherib because he'd already prophesied this. And so it would also seem that he had to know that he was going to add 15 years to Hezekiah's life. It's all wrapped up in the same thing. God, you can't pick and choose what God knows about the future. The question then becomes, how can God be said to be adding something when in fact he isn't adding anything at all because he knows the future? The answer is so simple that a baby could understand it. The addition, again, is in relation to the threat, not to the future. God isn't revealing his hidden plans to Hezekiah here. He's threatening him with death. That's all he's doing. So the addition of years has to be understood as being a change in the trajectory of the present. You're going to die immediately. If you don't do something, you're going to die. Why is that so hard for people to understand is simply beyond me. This is not that difficult of a thing. Which is why I think what's really at stake here with open theology is a moral problem with God, not a problem of understanding how God can know the future or something. We can see then that prayer really does change things. God's word repeatedly says that. What does it change? Again, it changes the present. It's like when you're driving down the road. It has turns and stops far in advance of where you are at that given moment, doesn't it? The road exists, even though you're not on it. Sooner or later, you're going to come to those turns. But at the present, you're driving straight up a hill. And you can't even see the turns coming. As you go on in the future, you will turn. Because that's where the road goes. Prayer is like the engine that keeps your car moving forward so that you can eventually get to those turns up ahead. It's not a difficult concept. And it's easily understood from our everyday experiences. Now something now happens. It's the exact opposite thing that Ahaz did. God offers Ahaz a sign. Remember, back in chapter 6, chapter 7, and the wicked king so piously and deceitfully says, I'm not going to tempt God. But Hezekiah knows better than his wicked father, and Hezekiah is faithful. Hezekiah asks God for a sign, as if remembering his own father's failure. And so he sends a most incredible miracle. God makes the shadow cast by the royal sundial go backwards. Now think about that. Apparently it was the afternoon and the sun's shadow was moving down the steps. But lo and behold, the miracle is that the shadow starts to move the other way. Now how can that happen? Want to know the answer? Here it is. I have no idea. Did the earth begin to rotate the other way? Was it merely a local event? 2 Chronicles 32:31, you might want to write that one down. 2 Chronicles 32:31 seems to indicate that it was a localized event. It says, the rulers of Babylon asked him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in his land. But it was obviously no mere magician's trick either. Otherwise, why would the people of Babylon even have heard about this thing? Whatever it was an extraordinary miracle that testified to God's faithfulness to his word. And I don't think we are obligated to explain how God does miracles. How could we possibly know how God does miracles? That's why they're miracles, right? I hear these people talking about how God divided the Red Sea and whatever else. How do they know how God divided the Red Sea? I have no idea how God did it. It was a miracle. It's never happened before. And it only happened one other time after that. And probably not even the same way with the crossing of the Jordan. Hezekiah is shown as faithful. And this is the point where Ahaz was a failure. And this should teach us about the great love that God has for his chosen people. It's a mighty God that we serve that caused the shadows to go backwards on sundials in the royal palace. Just one brief mention about the way that Hezekiah was healed also. Do you know how he was healed according to the text? Hezekiah apparently had some sort of a festering deadly sore. Maybe it's not unlike what Job had. Maybe it is unlike it. But God told Isaiah to tell the king to put a natural remedy on it. Isn't that interesting? A cake of figs, and that he would recover. I find it very interesting, especially given my own situation in these past many months of being quite sick, that Hezekiah receives a miraculous sign that he's going to recover, but he actually recovers through man-made medicine. Isn't that weird? There's many implications here, but I'm only going to give you two. First, contrary to some cults, God uses medicine as a means through which he can heal people. It wasn't a direct miracle that we're accustomed to say Christ to keep going about healing the blind. But don't you think Hezekiah knew that cakes of figs was a remedy for this illness in the first place? I can't believe he didn't. And so my second observation is this. God heals people sometimes directly, but sometimes through means. But the means themselves are not doing the healing. God heals. Sometimes God chooses to use means and they work. Other times, even medicine that works doesn't heal. And we can't explain it. Why? It's because God alone is sovereign. We rightly pray, therefore, for God to instruct the doctor for wisdom and to heal through medicine, because that's exactly what Hezekiah received. And brothers and sisters, all healing, no matter how accustomed you are to it, like, say, penicillin for strep, is in God's hands and in his providence. If he ever wanted to take away penicillin as a means of healing strep, don't you think he could do that? Very possible that maybe he's even doing it in our own day. You do well to remember that the next time you're ill or that your friends are ill, and to consider that healing is in God's hands. And yet he also can use natural remedies. My friends, ultimately speaking, this text is not about God's knowledge of the future. This is given from so many places in Scripture that it would take a year of sermons to tell you all about how God knows the future. Open theology tries to make the primary purpose of these texts be about something that they're not. These chapters are about God's promises to Hezekiah being fulfilled so that Messiah would not be cut off before he ever arrives on the scene. The point of God's answering Hezekiah's prayer is so that his line will continue and so Christ can eventually come into the world. In all seriousness, this ought to stagger your imagination and start your heart beating. Because what God is like this, who cares about his own people and his own integrity, so that even small events are used by him to make his plans come to fruition? And it also ought to focus, it's so focused on our open theology is so focused on our goodness and our free will that Messiah is unnecessary to the story. And I think that's a tragedy. And quite frankly, it's the exact same method of interpreting the scriptures that caused the very disciples themselves to doubt what he was doing until he opened their minds to understand the Bible. Christ is here, my friends, and we have to see him. And perhaps in anticipation of this very hermeneutic that says, this is all about God not knowing the future, God has seen fit to add chapter 39, and this is not going to take anywhere near as long, I promise you. This is the real pivot of the book, and it's why I've added it this morning. The story is simple. Some years before the Rabshakeh comes to invade Jerusalem, Hezekiah is in the middle of making alliances with his enemies. This has included Egypt, and now it includes Babylon. Biblical history is full of irony, isn't it? Going to go to Babylon for your help, and who's going to bring you into captivity? The envoys have heard about Hezekiah's illness, and their powerful enemies are making war even upon Assyria at this very early date. And in attempting to make an alliance, Hezekiah shows all the storehouses of Solomon's treasure. It says the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oils, whole armory, and all that was found in the storehouses. Now think about it. That is a totally stupid thing to do. What greater thing in all the world could Hezekiah have done to incite envy and murderous thoughts in the hearts of the Babylonians than to show him everything that they have? Solomon had accumulated a lot of stuff, we're told. Years later, then, this would come back to haunt Judah. And that's why God says here, behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have stored up to this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, it says, and some of your own sons who come from you shall be taken away, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, again, understand the historical events here. I figure they go something close to this. Chapter 38 comes first. God sends a killer disease to Hezekiah in order to humble this teetering king and turn him back to God. He's been trying to go out, toying with making alliances with Egypt, He's been slow to bring political and social and, most importantly, religious reform to the nation. So God sends his life into a desperate condition to change his direction. Then chapter 39 comes, and Hezekiah shows Babylon his storehouses. Then chapter 36 comes about a decade later, and Assyria threatens Hezekiah. And finally chapter 37 comes, and Hezekiah humbles himself, and a few months pass by, and they return with the same message, and Hezekiah prays, and God answers and destroys the army. If you go back and read these chapters with this in mind, some of Hezekiah's actions might begin to make more sense to you. The reason this man was making alliances with God's enemies yet becomes a man of such great faith is because of the illness that's averted and the child that's come from his body. God has shown himself faithful in restoring his life. God has promised to him that Babylon and not Assyrian would take over his people. And these things surely were in his mind as Sennacherib was closing in on him. He had already had these promises. Why should Hezekiah be worried that Sennacherib was going to do anything? So that's why chapter 39 is placed out of order, because they want you to see the real Hezekiah. At least the unfaithful side of him, because his faithful side is just as real. Hezekiah has failed God time and again. He puts a sin at the end of the story to remind us that this king is not the Messiah. And anyone who's actually been reading this book ought to be wondering if Hezekiah is the man. So Hezekiah is told here, like Abraham before him, though he is heirless, he will now have a seed to continue his line. And his faith is tested by God by bringing the Babylonians. And what happens? How does Hezekiah respond? It's an astonishing disregard for his own children, isn't it? It's a completely selfish thought that reminds me a great deal of recent and present generations in America that have absolutely no care about what we're leaving our children. Hey, as long as it doesn't happen to me, I'm glad. So what if I'm going to leave this unbelievable debt to my children, or whatever else the case may be? Hezekiah is not the man, and that's the point. He's not Emmanuel. He's not Jesse's seed. That's left for one to come. We know him today as Jesus of Nazareth, the child of the Virgin Mary, who came into the world as a king, but humbled himself at the time so that he might suffer in order to accomplish something unheard of, which is the salvation of God's enemies through a vicarious justice rendered to his own account and brought to pass through his bloody death of his cursed body that was hung on a tree outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. These chapters in Isaiah are historical chapters. They teach us how God knows the future. They teach us how he predicts the future. They teach us how he brings the future to come to pass in every generation, in every detail that he desires, so that his plans might be accomplished and his name glorified throughout the earth. Praise be to the God of Abraham, the God of David, the God of Hezekiah, and to our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belong all things, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this scripture passage. Thank you for giving us the ability to sit here and listen as we've tried to consider the many complexities of this passage and the theological problems that are going on in our own day, and yet try and see the real point of this. Thank you for revealing your Son to us, for teaching us that you know the future and that you plan it and ordain it and bring it to come to pass exactly as you want for your own purposes and for your own glory. And I would ask that you would use these things to strengthen us and to encourage us, to help us know that we can trust you because you have a plan and because you know the future. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.